experience, Jackson Snyder presents. We will examine the life of our master, Yeshua, by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essen Yahad, now experience, Jackson Snyder presents.
Greetings in Yahweh. Welcome to the show today. What I've pulled out of my archives is a recording I made of Dr. Mark Rutland at a conference on the Holy Spirit in about 1993. This message and Dr. Rutland's life was a real catalyst for me, helping to press me onward to a greater dedication in ministry and mission. Mark Rutland is hardly an unknown name. He's the founder and director of the National Institute of Christian Leadership, a New York Times best-selling author, an educator, a charismatic leader, businessman, and a nationally regarded figure in Christian higher education. He served as the president of two prominent Christian universities from 1999 to 2013. One of those I know was Oral Roberts University. And he served as the senior pastor at Calvary Assembly in Orlando, and as an associate pastor at Mount Perrin Church of God in Atlanta, Georgia. Currently, he's the founder of Global Servants, directing this ministry in Ghana and Thailand. In 1988, Global Servants opened the House of Grace, located in northern Thailand. This became a home for tribal girls at risk of being sold into sexual slavery. He's the author of many books, and his latest book, Relaunch, is a New York Times bestseller. This is a Christian message, but it has great meaning for all people of faith, and it is a joy for me to present it to you today. This is Jackson Snyder with Mark Rutland. Again, excerpts from a speech at Holy Spirit Conference in about 1993. I hope it sets you on fire.
For you. Will you do that? Hold hands right there. Heavenly Father, we pray for these precious pair of people right here in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray right now that you'll meet the need in that grandchild's life, physically, spiritually, morally, emotionally. Bless the parents of the child. Father, we pray for healing in relationships and in the home and in the family that beginning at this very moment, at 2:48 in the afternoon, Central Time, that the Holy Spirit is moving into that situation in a new way. And that from this moment on, we believe it's turning back. Thank you, Jesus, that you're reproving, that you're rebuking, that you're turning away, sending back the devourer that has come against this situation. And we pray and believe for deliverance and healing and blessing for that grandchild in the name of Jesus, and great liberty and joy to come upon these grandparents. In Jesus' name, we believe the situation is turning as of this moment. We thank you for it. We believe you for it, God, that you wouldn't have spoken to this need if you weren't ready to do something. So we thank you for it. We praise you for it in the name of Jesus. Oh, thank you, God. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. All right, let's sing hallelujah one last time through, and then we'll be seated.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. Hallelujah. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If you have those, let's turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Acts. It may seem a bit gratuitous to you to have the opening message of a conference on the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, but I really believe that's where the Lord wants us to go with specificity today, to the 5th chapter. If you'll turn there to Acts chapter 5. We want to read a lengthy passage here, 1 through 16. It's a very lengthy passage of Scripture, but it's magnificent in its power. We'll be blessed by it in the reading. Are you there now? Acts chapter 5, 1 through 16. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of him of them who buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And then she fell down immediately at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest dared no man, and of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone. Glory to God. Let me ask you, if you will, just put your hands on your Bible together and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Forbid it, Lord, that we should come in before it arrogantly or presumptuously in any way, but Lord, meekly kneeling upon our knees, not to pick and pry at it. Nay, Lord, but that thy word should pry us open and deal with our spirits in the innermost man. We thank you for it. We believe you for it. In the sweet holy name, above every other name, the name of Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. When I was a young teenager, we moved constantly. When I was a child, we moved like a bunch of barn burners. I was born in East Texas, but I really didn't grow up in Texas. We grew up literally from pole to pole and moved sometimes 3, 4, even 5 times a year all the time that I was growing up. We alighted for a season in Port St. Joe, Florida. My parents rented a house directly across the street from the First Methodist Church. We used to talk sort of in a halfway humorous way about living in the shadow of the church. For at least part of my life, I grew up literally in the shadow of the steeple of the church. Either literally or figuratively, I was there through the greater part of my life. Every time we moved, one of the first things that we did was to seek out the First Methodist Church. It may not have always been called by that term, but that's where we moved. That's where we attended church. The largest, most prominent, most visible church in town, that's where we'd attend. My family lived in the shadow of the church. We were church folks. And yet, language like being born again was as alien to my upbringing and heritage and tradition, as I understood it at that time at least, as Russian or Greek. Language like being baptized in the Holy Spirit was outside of my sphere of contact, the gifts of the Spirit, the power of healing, miracles, faith. These were things more to be lightly regarded, if not blatantly mocked. Some years ago, I had a dream. I was sleeping, and I dreamed one of the most disturbing dreams I've ever had in my life. I dreamed I was walking through a dark wood and came down into a vale, an open, small valley, a very small open area, and at the foot of the valley was a small white frame church, very beautiful, standing in the sunshine of that open vale. And I walked into the church, and suddenly as I walked in through the door, there was a friend of mine, a brother pastor in my conference, who's now a missionary in North Mexico. We greeted each other, and I said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I'm not exactly sure why I'm here." And as the kind of distorted, surrealistic way that things are in dreams, we walked on in the church, and we began to enjoy the cool of the place, the shadows, no lights were on. Looked out through the stained glass windows, the sun streamed through them in such beauty. And suddenly I heard a cry, a pitiful wail would be more like it. And we began to search underneath the pews, behind the pulpit, in the choir loft. We couldn't find the source of that cry. Finally, it became more distinct and louder. We could hear it was a voice, a human voice crying, help me, get me out of here. Now, this is a very real dream I'm sharing with you. I was asleep. I actually dreamed this. And we searched through the whole church and couldn't find the person that was crying that. It became very disturbing, very distressing me. I was increasingly afraid. I said, something's wrong. We've got to find this person. And the other young man and I, the other preacher's name also happens to be Mark. And Mark and I moved through the whole church just moving boxes and crates and opening up closets. We could not find that. But finally back in the sanctuary, we could hear it again more clearly. Help me, please get me out of here. And finally, we realized that it seemed to be coming from inside the wall. And we placed our ear to the wall, and in the paneling inside the wall of that little church, we could hear the cry. And I said, Mark, somebody's in the wall of this church. And he said, we've got to get them out of there. And we began with our bare hands in this dream to pull at the boards, the paneling, pressing and pulling until we just ripped the paneling open. And down inside the wall of that church was a little child, a little boy, maybe 8, 9, 10 years old. So frail. He looked like the pictures I've seen of the folks who were liberated from the prison camps after World War II. And we reached down in his little arms were like bones, just like chicken bones. His fingers frail and white, and his fingernails were pale. His lips were colorless. And we reached down in the wall and pulled that child up out of there and stood him on the ground. And he just wobbled like this with weakness and unable to stand up. We propped him up in our hands. And he just said, thank God, thank God, thank you for getting me out. And I said, son, what are you doing in there? What are you doing in there? And he said, mister, I live in there. I live in the wall of this church. And I waked up from that dream at that time, and for years that dream really bothered me, really worried me. I thought at times I'd dismiss it as a random burst of subconscious electricity that had no real bearing or meaning. But then one day, as I was reading the 5th chapter of Acts, that dream burst on my conscious mind. And I realized that God was saying to me that there are literally multiplied millions of people who have spent their whole lives in the walls of the church and who are frail and sickly and pale and powerless and whose religion is more anemic than a dental appointment. Who have no power, who have no anointing, who have no unction, who have grown up literally in the shadow of the church and who are as sickly and pale and pitiful as those who have been liberated from prison camps. I thought, God have mercy on us. What have we done? Jesus said, roll away the stone. When Lazarus walked forth still bound by the grave clothes, he said to those who had bound him, unbind him and let him go. It was a command to the church. I've called him forth into the light of a new day by resurrection power. Now you unbind him and let him go. And I thought, with a great part of my own personal ministry and with a great element of the contemporary church, instead of unbinding and letting people go, We're wrapping them up in clothes that stink of death in the grave. The way that we worship, the way that the corporate exercise of our faith, the way we get together and do church, instead of liberating people with words of authority, we're nailing them up in the walls of the church, confining them in the libertyless, powerless, unanointed, unctionless orthodoxy of the way we've always done it. God forbid. God forbid. Brethren, I believe with my whole heart that God is ready to pour out the Holy Spirit in a magnificent way. Somebody said to me, don't you believe the charismatic movement is peaked? They said to me the other day, don't you believe the charismatic movement is peaked? I said, I don't know anything about that. I said, what I know is Pentecost hadn't peaked. My goodness. I don't know whether we're living in the last days or not. Someone asked Dr. Leonard Ravenhill if he thought we were living in the last days. He said, I certainly do not. He said, in God's economy of time, we're living in the last split seconds. I don't know whether we've got another 1,000 minutes or another 1,000 hours or another 1,000 years. But I sense in my spirit that what we have experienced in our own generation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is but prelude to what God longs to do if He can just find a church that'll tear each other out from behind the paneling. Some years ago, Bishop Arthur J. Moore was preaching to a group of seminary students in the North Georgia Conference. And after the sermon was over, he allowed for some questions and answers. One of the students said to him, Bishop Moore, what's your greatest dream for the church? He said, my greatest dream for the church is that there'll come another great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Another student with a quick mind said, Bishop Moore, why don't you rejoin that with what's your greatest fear for the church? And Bishop Moore, with a quicker mind, said, my greatest fear is that it'll come and the church won't be ready. God forbid. In the 5th chapter of Acts, there is a most provocative verse of Scripture. It is in verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Simon Peter passing by might overshadow them. They sensed that he cast a shadow of such healing power that just his shadow took on the property of healing. Glory to God. Just his shadow had the property of healing potential. I heard Tommy Tyson say one time that he would like to be so full of the Holy Spirit that he could walk into a restaurant full of people where nobody knows him and people would get spontaneously healed. Hallelujah! That's not arrogance or pride. That is the most profound statement of humility that the church can make. Because he knows as well, we all know, that in and of ourselves, there's no way that we can make anybody free or healed or saved or delivered or empowered or sanctified or any other good thing. But there is only a short snail's step from in myself I can do nothing to in Christ Jesus I can do all things. It's false humility. In fact, I'm weary of it. The world is weary of it. The false humility says, well, I don't see how God could ever use me. I always want to say, well, no, He can't. But golly, praise God. I want you to know the Lord wants to use those who are willing to be used. God wants the church to cast a healing shadow. There are people that are growing up within the shadow of the church, under the shadow of the church, year after year, after generation, longing. The J.B. Phillips translation says the world is standing on tiptoe, waiting to see the sons of God come into their own. The world creation, the whole created cosmos, is groaning with a sense of expectation that God's full purpose and potential in the church is yet to be fulfilled. Oh God, grant it in this generation, that in this generation God might for once fully and wholly grasp the church for that purpose for which she was initially grasped, that He might apprehend us more fully, that we might apprehend His power and the width and depth and breadth and height of all of His love, and that we might be filled with that love to such an extent that even the shadow that we cast has power to heal. Paul says in the book of Colossians, he says, this is that great secret which has been hidden from the ages, but now is made manifest unto the Gentiles. Christ in you,
the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word glory in Hebrew is pregnant with meaning for every one of us who calls ourselves the church. The word is kavod. It has several different meanings. One of those is weightiness, heaviness. It implies the imprint of a significant object. If you would take a signet ring and press it into damp clay and then withdraw it so that it leaves the, you would see the glory of the ring. Do you see what I'm saying? The teenagers used the phrase all the time. If they knew it was right, they'd quit using it. But every now and then when you're teaching youth, you'll have the light break through on one of them, and when it dawns on him, he gets it, what you're saying. And everyone will say, oh, heavy. What, he's grasped the glory of the concept. It is, in a very real way, heavy. There's a significance to it. It's glorious. But there's another meaning to the word kavod, the glory. It means the change in ambience, the alteration in atmosphere in a room due to the presence of a high official. Suppose, for example, that President Reagan walked right in here and sat down right up there on the front row. Ronald Reagan just walked right in and sat down right here. Now, not a thought would stray. Not an eye would wander. You'd continue to be riveted on the preached word of God. As soon as the meeting was over, you'd rush to the payphones and say, glory to God, the opening message of the conference was on the shadow of the church. No, you wouldn't. I'm not going to fool myself about it. Don't fool yourself. Everything would be different. Everything in the room would be different. Why? Because of the presence of a retired movie actor? No, sir. Because of the glory of his office. The presence of a significant high official. The President of the United States.
It's time to take a break now. We will be back with more of Jackson Snyder Presents right after the following interruptions.
Those of us in Georgia have had the experience of having a homegrown president. For some of us, it was a wonderful blessing. And the rest of us have lived over it and gone on to other things. And I've seen men who didn't vote for Jimmy, didn't like him, and given the right circumstances, would have put out a contract on him. But standing in a receiving line, when he put his hand out to shake their hand, they said, my president. And in that moment, they, honest to God, thought they voted for him. Picker. In that moment, he's the President of the United States.
This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, where many friends and loved ones have gone on before. And I can't feel at home in this world.
Welcome back. You're listening to Jackson Snyder Presents, brought to you by the Vero Essene Yaha and Hebrew Nation Radio.
and the glory of office alters, there's an ambiance, an atmosphere that's changed due to the presence of a high official. Paul says, this is the secret of the gospel that was hidden from Abraham and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But now has in this day, in this generation of Jesus Christ, been revealed and made, given its effulgent reality in Gentiles. What is that secret? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that every single born-again Christian indwelt by the full Spirit of Christ should have about him a radiance. I hesitate to use the word because it's fallen on such hard times in spiritualist circles, but an aura. There ought to be an aura about a Christian. There ought to be some sense in which you begin to look and talk and act. You know, R.W. Schambach says, now I don't want to try to defend this scripturally, but I like the sound of it. R.W. Schambach says that after you hang around with Jesus long enough, you begin to talk like Him and look like Him. And he says, finally, you start to smell like Him. But I like the sound of it. That there is some sense in which, and Simon Peter says this in his epistle, that my life has about it the aroma of heaven. Amen? Oh, brethren, I want to cast a shadow that heals. Everywhere the church stands, I'm not just talking about the United Methodist Church. I'm talking about the Catholic Church, the Church Universal. Wherever the Church stands, by whatever name she calls herself, whether it's St. Philip's Episcopal or Foursquare Holiness by the gas station, wherever the Church stands, she casts one shadow or another. She either casts a shadow of legalistic, ironclad, deadly bondage that pins people up instead of sets them free, that hurts instead of heals, that wounds instead of delivers, or she casts a shadow of healing grace and power. But everywhere the church stands, one way or another, she casts a shadow. She either blocks the sun and casts a shadow of darkness, or she receives and reflects, nay, even channels the sun, so that the shadow of the church has about it the healing property of Christ. That old woman in the streets of Jerusalem was on to something. She said, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I know that I'll be healed. You see, she didn't say, if I can just sit under the teaching of the apostles for 24 hours, get a television disc, or buy a van, or learn all the things that have to be learned. She said, if I can touch Jesus. One of her greatest problems was getting past the apostles. You think about that. She said, if I can just touch Jesus, He's the source. He is that point from which emanates that I need to be made whole. If I can just touch Him, I'll be healed. The apostles were in the hustle and bustle of ministry. They were trying to get to the next place to get the work of the church done. They were following the structure, following the rules. Lord, there's a rich man down the street that wants to be healed and needs a daughter needs to be healed. Let's get over. That's next on the schedule. We've got to get here and do this, God, and they're hurrying Jesus along. And all of a sudden, Jesus said, wait a minute. He said, somebody touched me. Simon Peter, how many of y'all have ever walked the streets of Jerusalem? I have. Any of you walked the streets of Jerusalem? How many people do you think you brush up against in a square mile? About 10,000. The streets of Jerusalem, they say the population of Israel is only about 20 million. They're all in Jerusalem. And they're all in the street. All day. And Jesus said, somebody's touched me. Simon Peter said, well, Lord, of course somebody touched you, Lord. He said, Lord, you've brushed up against about 80,000 peasants since you turned the corner. And Jesus said, no, somebody has touched who I am. Somebody has reached in and gotten hold of something. Because I felt power, is the way the King James translation translates it, virtue. But probably the more meaningful translation is power. Jesus said, I have felt power flow out from me. And the little lady, sensing that she could not hide that she had been healed, and that she could not hide the purpose for which she had touched Him, came and threw herself down before Jesus and the others, confessing the purpose for which she had touched Him. She said, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry I got healed. Isn't that fine? Because she sensed evidently somehow in the atmosphere of those that surrounded Jesus that touching Jesus on your own was forbidden. That somehow or another you needed some big ritual of intercession or something. That getting in there and stealing a healing wasn't the way it was done. John Paul has just told you. Worldwide Catholicism, in a public address recently from the Vatican, that Roman Catholics need to lay aside this notion of direct forgiveness from God. Get back into the confessional with their priest. My little Protestant heart rebelled at that. And then I thought, I've done the same thing. In mindless, powerless, effete, impotent worship services for a great body of my own ministry, I've done the same thing. For 7 years as an ordained elder in the North Georgia Conference, I still am an ordained elder and a full member of that conference. Pastoring one church after another, finally arriving as the associate pastor at one of the third largest church in our conference. A young man on his way up, my career ahead of me, everything I wanted, everything I dreamed of was mine. At an early age, I realized that all of the scope of the ministry was ahead of me. I was ready to move up in the conference. Whatever that means. What can that mean? That is an irrelevancy. What point does that even have in the mouth of a man that is called to preach the gospel of him that had not where to lay his head? Move up in the conference. What can that even mean? I was ready to move up in the conference. 28 years old, I had the next 40 years of my ministry planned out. The presumption and arrogance of it is beyond belief. How I was binding people up. Oh, I love that worship service. I like to put that long black dress on and play dress up on Sunday morning. I love that. Put that robe on, light off, have those little boys come out in those white nightgowns and light those candles. A choir came out in their nightgowns singing anthems written in the Middle Ages. Organist thought he was the Phantom of the Opera. I come out there in that pulpit robe, that long black robe with that purple stole on there. Well, I look like a buzzard with diphtheria. I loved to get out. I loved it. Well, I'm serious now. I loved it. I loved playing that whole part of that thing. I like standing and say, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The marvel is not that God forgave me my sins. The marvel is that He didn't strike me down dead. Oh, I would bound people up. In Sunday school, people be out in their Sunday school room saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells Jesus loves me." It was on the wall of the Sunday school room. I had a picture of that blonde, blue-eyed Jesus. I love the first century Jews with these blue eyes. Holding his sheep in his arms. "Jesus loves me, gentle Jesus, meek and mild." The little children would sing, "Jesus loves the little children." And they would come to the sanctuary door and Jesus was never mentioned again. Now it was God. From that moment on, Jesus was never mentioned again. God is in His holy temple. This is church now. We're going to be quiet. And we go from "Jesus loves me," and the organist opens the 11 o'clock service with Bach staccato in D minor. Boom, 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 boom. Scare the liver out of you. And I thought to myself, what kind of a shadow are we casting? What are we doing? People who are coming into church hurt and sick and wounded and hung over from Saturday night and carrying on an affair with his secretary at the office and angry at the mother-in-law and got children with leukemia and a teenager that's on dope and they're anxiety-ridden and doubt-filled and they're crying out saying, "Oh God, somehow or another reveal yourself to me. Tell me that you're real. Speak to me at the point of my sickness. Don't give me Rudolf Volkmann. Touch my life." And we come into church and pull a play dress up with long black robes and lighting candles and tell them God is in His holy temple. It's blasphemous. People crying out, hurt and wounded, crying, dragging their sick into the streets. The shadow of the church might somehow, somewhere fall on them and heal them. The church is going to cast a shadow one way or the other. The fifth chapter of Acts is a magnificent portrait of the dichotomy that exists between the visible structure and the invisible church. The scribes and the Pharisees lay hands on Simon Peter and James and John for the purpose of binding them up. Peter and James and John laying hands on people for the purpose of setting them free. The scribes and the Pharisees are protecting their ecclesiastical turf. guarding it against an intrusion by an unwarranted spiritual power. Simon, Peter, and James, and John are inviting people into the kingdom, saying, whosoever will. Scribes and the Pharisees are blocking the sun. Peter and James and John are transmitting the sun with all his healing rays. Wherever the power of Pentecost is substituted, laid aside, and pomp and circumstance are substituted, an effete, impotent church casts a shadow of morbid death. Wherever prayer gives way to professionalism, the church casts a dark and gloomy shadow. There's no fear. There's no awe. There's no reverence. Remember that passage? Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead in the eyes of the church. It occurred to me that if on any given Sunday every man, woman, and child in every United Methodist Church in America that had ever defrauded the Holy Ghost was struck down dead, we wouldn't have a denomination left. I prayed, oh God, give us grace. Don't do that. I know I wouldn't be left. But I thought to myself that it is our absolute rock-ribbed firm conviction that that will not happen that keeps there from being any sense of awe and reverence and respect. The fear of the Lord is a passage that's pretty much passed out of contemporary usage in modern American religion, and it needs to be reclaimed. I'm not talking about a neurotic terror of a whimsical God that rules the universe by caprice and vagary. I'm talking about a reverence for God Almighty, who is boundless in grace, but righteous in judgment and will not be mocked. People came to church sincerely aware of the reality of God's presence in the worship service. Him there, not playing dress up, but God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the midst. There would be both fear and liberty, awe and worship, majesty and munificence in the same hour. Why do you think that most people have lost their passion, their drive? Why do pastors have to whip their congregations into a lather to get them to have a membership drive or to bring people to church? Why have people lost their passion to bring their neighbors to church? It's because they are not really convinced that if they got them there, it would make 2 cents worth of difference in their lives. In fact, many are convinced that in an hour of a dead worship service, men could undo the convicting power of what the Holy Spirit's been doing for 20 years. The greatest sin against a sinful and neurotic world of the lost that the church commits is to pat them on the head Sunday after Sunday and tell them, I'm okay, you're okay, and send them out. If nothing else, there needs to be again recaptured in the church the sense of awe and reverential fear. This is the house of the Lord. But in the midst of that, you watch. Terror and unfounded fear are not generated. Liberty and healing are generated. Where that fear of God is true and whole, brings forth a holistic approach to living that sets people free. Because Simon Peter knew that his God was a God that was not to be tampered with, he also knew that he was a God that could heal and save and deliver. And he was so filled with the power of that God that his very shadow healed people. Glory to God. Oh, God, do it in my life. I want to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that walking the street, that people begin to be healed, not because of who I am. Oh, we all know better than that. But because of who He is, whose glory is revealed in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, in you individually and in us corporately. Whether the name out front says Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or Episcopal, I couldn't care less, and I don't believe God can even read the signs.
And here is where my tape ran out.
So many choices, so many places I can go. I'm so divided. Too many voices, too many noises in my head. I'm undecided. I'm gonna lift my head above the crowd and see your name forever, Yeshua. I'm gonna bow my head before the cousin, what you've done for me. I've been reminded, your word is spoken, your word has set the captives free. My chains are broken, I'm gonna lift my head above the crowd and see your name forever is you are. I'm gonna bow my head before the King of Kings and let the world know he reigns. He is King, he will reign. Every knee will bow before his name. We will see. He is King. Yes, you are. You are why we sing. He is King. He will reign. Let the mountains shake for his name. We will see. He is King. Every tongue will confess that he is King. And when that day has arrived, when you come for your bride, when you roll up the sky like a snow, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, you are King of Glory. He is King, he will reign, every knee will bow before your
a mighty, powerful message in regards to the Spirit. Theologically correct? You judge. Christian? Definitely. But I think that you can make the transition. If you're Hebrew roots, Essene, Nazarene Israel, or whatever you call yourself, you can make the transition on this message because it is so good and appropriate. You got to get your wisdom from wherever you can. You got to get your knowledge from whatever source is available. Don't be afraid of something because it's been called taboo by your church or by your group. And don't call something pagan that's just simply Christian. Pick up knowledge wherever you can. It's like Glenn Beck says, if you stole from me, you stole twice. When John Lennon was asked where he got all the great ideas for his songs, he said, I steal them. Stealing ideas is not bad if you put those ideas to good uses. Learn something new? Share it. Get a word in the Spirit? Share it. If you don't have anybody to share it with, for crying out loud, share it with me. I'm open to new things. I'm open to new knowledge. I'm open to the obscure, the rejected, that which is considered blasphemy sometimes.
You can learn from blasphemy. You can learn from the devil. You can even learn something from the King James Version of the Bible. Learn, 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 learn. Then share, 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 share. Then put what you've learned to good use. If you're hearing about somebody saying what a good thing it would be if you went and visited a nursing home, go do it. Be a person of action. Be a person of spirit. The spirit blows where it will. It should be blowing you right along with it. The spirit is a wind. You should be a kite. The spirit isn't always going to blow you up into lofty places. The spirit is just as likely as to blow you down into some hellhole to be a minister of presence for somebody that can't get out of there. Remember, you're always going to be able to leave. Share with the lowly. That goes for more than knowledge. You got two coats? You got one too many. You prayed seven times? You prayed six times too many. You got two Bibles? Give one away. You got three bags of shroom coffee? Share with your neighbors. You share that, it will bring proceeds right here. And I'll tell you why.
This is Onia Carlson.
This is Onia Carlson.
If I drank coffee.
If I drank coffee.
I would be drinking Sting coffee.
I would be drinking Sting coffee.
The coffee that bites back.
The coffee that bites back.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
I won't say that.
All right. Thank you.
Good job.
Jackson Snyder Presents is sponsored by Vero Esenyahad, a biblical literature think tank headquartered in Vero Beach, Florida. Vero Yahad provides new translations, online seminars, rare books and research work connected with the Zadokite movement, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament. Free lectures, lecture recordings, and literature are posted at www.veroyahad.org. That's VEROYAHAD.org. Contact me, your host, Jackson Snyder, by email at veroyahad@gmail.com, or catch us all on Facebook. Have been experiencing Jackson Snyder Presents on the Hebrew Nation radio station. Join us again tomorrow for another exciting revelation of the biblical historical faith. Historical faith. Historical faith. Historical faith.
As a favor to me, I wonder if you would schmoosh that roach right over there looking at you.
No problem.